Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you now and before your word, and we believe that you preserved this word to speak to us May long weekend 2018. And so we ask now as we come to this that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you've been at Fort George for a bit, you probably have figured out that I don't generally preach thematically, and we just rather just kind of walk through the Bible. So last year we did 29 sermons in the book of Acts. That was a bit of a jaunt. In January we did a stint in Matthew 8 and 9 where we were looking at the miracles of Jesus, and then after Easter we dove into the book of Ephesians. We've been there for about 6 weeks, and the reason that we do this is because really my conviction is that God wants to speak to his church. God's always wanted to do that, and God thought that the best way to communicate with us was through the Bible. That's why he's given us this book. And so while I don't think it's sin to preach about, you know, relationships or sexuality or money, or we don't generally do that, to preach topically. Instead, we preach straight through a section of the Bible. Now, the crazy thing about this is that we end up talking about money and relationships and sex and all that kind of stuff, but it happens when God plans for it to happen. And what this means is that if you and I happen to have coffee on Tuesday and we're talking, and then you come here on Sunday morning and I preach out of a text and it just seems to be aimed right at you, you got to be suspicious. You know, hey, Dan's preaching at me. You got to know I didn't choose this text. Jesus might be preaching at you, but you got to take that up with him. All right. That said, today we are taking a break away from Ephesians. We're going to address a specific situation. And the last time that I did this intentionally was the Sunday after Nathan Warren died. So this is not something that I do regularly. But there has been something serious that's occurred at Lighthouse, and you need to know about it. You need to know about it because Lighthouse is part of us here. If you're just visiting with us this morning, Lighthouse is a service that goes on here Saturday nights, aimed at young people, millennials. But they're part of us here, and so you need to know about this. But before we get into the details that I'm going to unpack there, I want to get into this text a little bit so we've got a framework to understand the gravity of this situation. And so there's 100 different angles that we could come at John 8 with. John 8 is a familiar passage to, I think, all of us. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. And in fact, this is a picture that I have on my desk in my office. I got told last night, I did not know where it came from, but it's from the Passion of the Christ, apparently. But I love this picture, and every time I look at it, I remind myself, this is me. So it's a special passage for me particularly, but today my agenda as we unpack this is that I want to look particularly at one of the things that I think we take for granted when we encounter Jesus, and that is his shocking kindness towards sinners. Jesus' shocking kindness towards sinners. So here's what I mean. So the way Jesus treats sinners, it's shocking. It's shocking because it's so different from the way Jesus' followers generally treat sinners and the way we treat ourselves. I mean, isn't it just so common to bump into people who don't go to church or really hate Jesus' church because, you know, they feel that the church has been judgmental to them at some stage of brokenness in their life? Haven't you encountered those kind of people? I bump into them all the time. So the fact is, whether you struggle with being judgmental or not, Jesus' followers have a reputation for this. Here's, I think, one reason why. I think there's probably lots of reasons, but one reason is that we're human, and people are experts at comparing ourselves with those around us, right? Haven't you done that? Compare yourself to those around us. But here's the problem with this as Jesus followers, and that is that we've got Jesus' spirit in us. So when we look out and compare ourselves at those around us, it shouldn't be fair, all right? So there should be, the Bible says this, that we're new creations. So we are being sanctified. That means being conformed continually more and more closer to the image of Jesus. Our minds have been transformed. These are things that the Bible says are true about us. So what this means then is if you look back at your life, and I just want you to do this right now, look at your life 5 to 10 years ago, you should see some progression towards Christ-likeness. You should see that. You should be slower to anger now than you were back then. You should be have this tenderness growing in your heart towards other people. You should be getting better at forgiveness, not worse. If Jesus hasn't made any difference in your life, then he's not in your life. But while this should be true, it's also true that no Jesus follower has arrived at perfection on this side of eternity. I don't think that should be a surprise for us, but the reality is that it doesn't matter how long you've been working on this, none of us have arrived as perfect images of Jesus today. And the evidence, I think, of this is that the world looks at us and sees judgmentalism. That's us that they're looking at. Obviously, if we're being judgmental, we don't look like Jesus. Now, people get judgmental, I think, like us, because after Jesus saves us out of depravity, he starts working in us, we've just got this tendency to be forgetful. So we forget that it's by grace that we were saved, not because we're awesome, right? By grace, we're not awesome. So we start thinking, oh, hey, well, Jesus chose me. He chose me for the team. And when he did that, you know, I kind of bumped his stats up a little bit. Like, you know, Jesus said, you know, man, I'm a little low in my put-together discipline department. I need somebody. I got to choose somebody who can really boost this. I know, Rob Watt. That's going to be it. You know, that's the guy that I need on my team. So we look at ourselves. I look at me and I say, you know, well, sure, I'm not perfect. Right, I might not be like the Sid Crosby on Jesus' team, but I'm close, right? I score points, I get stuff done. And then I compare my strengths with your weaknesses, and I actually come out looking pretty good, right? I start getting judgmental, and I'm not the only one who does this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, just in case I am the only one who does this. But this isn't the way God sees us. So you ready for a little pep talk, a little self-esteem pep talk from the Bible? You ready for one of those this morning? All right. God's not looking for superstars to fill out his team. Not looking for him, right? There's only one hero on his team, and that's Jesus. So when he looks at you, he does not see valuable skills that his kingdom needs in order to expand. Jesus looks at you, doesn't see that, all right? When it comes to what you and I offer Jesus, we just aren't NBA quality. Every one of us is a junior high bench warmer when it comes to what Jesus needs, right? The reality is, you're not good. Jesus doesn't need you. If you've been a Christian a long time, the reality is you still need a Savior. We just never get over being the woman in the dirt, needing Jesus' hand. We just don't get over that. And until we come to grips with that, the reality is that we're just not on Jesus' team. The only person ever to have a different reality than this was Jesus. He's the only person who hasn't needed a Savior. He did it himself. So he took on Satan. Jesus took on Satan and overcame. Let me tell you, there is nobody here today important enough to have Satan himself as a tempter. Right? Satan's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. And you guys and me, we just don't qualify high enough up there to have Satan himself. We get, Wormwood, that rookie incompetent devil from Screwtape. He's the guy who messes with us and messes us right up. Jesus takes on Satan and eats him for lunch. So if there's anyone ever worthy of being judgmental, it's Jesus. But here's what Jesus says about himself. I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And then he turns around and he starts loving on people that nobody else was loving on. And as a result, he's just surrounded by this weird group of people. There's prostitutes and tax collectors. Tax collectors and prostitutes are the people that the other sinners would look down on and say, well, at least I'm not that. But these people couldn't get enough of Jesus because they didn't feel judged by him. They felt accepted. They felt loved. So judge yourself by this standard. Judge yourself by this. Here you go. How many prostitutes and tax collectors can't get enough of you because you make them feel like a worthwhile person? Here's the reality I want to unpack today. Jesus was shockingly kind to sinners. Jesus was just shockingly kind to sinners. Ready to do some work on that? Here we go. John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Jesus is teaching in the temple, in the church, right? So there's be this group of well-dressed, good people, kind of like we've got here this morning. And suddenly this mob appears in the back. It drags this woman. So just imagine those doors right there, they open up. This woman gets dragged in by this mob right here to the front. Mobs aren't generally gentle, and so she's bruised up a bit. She's probably partially naked. She is not dressed like the rest of us. Right here. She's having the worst day of her life. Imagine being dragged up here. In front of everybody, having your sin put on display. Imagine that. And not that you didn't pay a parking ticket or that you cheated on that test in grade 8. Not that sin, all right? But the sin you'd be horrified if anybody knew that you were still struggling with. That sin. That one gets unpacked right here. And the people who've dragged you up here are smirking away. They're happy to see you go down. So you know, hey, we put a bug on her computer and we caught her, right? She was supposed to be a leader here, but she's not worthy of that. We caught her last night. She was looking at pornography on the computer. 10:45, she started. 11:27, she finished. 87 websites visited. This wasn't a pop-up. We caught her. Not worthy. Or, you know, we know he smiles a lot in church, he attends prayer meetings, but actually we were taking a peek at him, we put a closed-circuit TV up in his living room. Goodness gracious, you should have seen him lose it at his kids and his wife. Just caustic anger all over the place, and then he just walks away. This guy's a mess. Imagine being up here and having that exposed to everybody. And maybe for you it's not lust or anger. Maybe it's laziness or gluttony or drunkenness or jealousy or greed or pride. Whatever it is, it's something that you just haven't gotten over yet. And as you're sitting here right now, you know what it is. That thing that just keeps coming back. Dishonesty. Just haven't put it away. So imagine you got dragged up here and the evidence for that just got smeared all over your face like a puppy who's poop training. That's what's going on in this text. And this woman is just totally alone. I mean, the guy isn't even there. Like, somehow she committed adultery all by herself, all right? It's miraculous. That's the way judgment looks. right? It's totally blind to reality. When it's not us that's being called to task for our shortfallings, right? When it is us, oh goodness gracious, we see it the way it actually is. But when it's not us, it's just so easy to point fingers without seeing the holes in what we see and even that we are just as bad. You see, the worst part about judgment is that in the moment, we can claim, actually, we can even believe in our heads that we're just caring about justice. Truth is important, but judgment often has a darker shadow. Look at verse 4. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Justice, Jesus. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Truth, Jesus, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. You know, these guys don't actually care about this woman or what's going on with her at all. They're just trying to trap Jesus, and they're willing to kill a woman to do it. These are religious people. Isn't that just so like religious people? It's evil. It's demonic. Satan's fingers are all over it when religious people gloat over the fall of a brother or sister and seek to use that fall to better themselves. Jesus is the target here. So these religious people wish that they could be throwing stones at Jesus, but they just can't find a reason. So they're looking for it, and they've baited this trap. And they're pretty sure, I think, that Jesus isn't going to stay a stone her. After all, they know that Jesus has a soft spot. He's got a reputation for having a soft spot for sinners who can't get their lives together. What do you think about that? That Jesus has a reputation for having a soft spot for sinners who can't get their lives together. But if he goes this route, Jesus is going to be against Moses. They're going to have him. They're going to be able to throw their stones. On the other hand, if he does say stoner, it's going to be against Rome that he's acting. Rome's the only one allowed to carry out capital punishment. Either way, Jesus is going to come out condemned. That's the plan. But catching Jesus... Catching Jesus, easier said than done. It's not just a matter of getting up early enough in the morning, right? Jesus creates the dawn. So when sinners are on the hook, Jesus isn't caught off guard. He's ready. He's prepared to stand with them. He's going to engage. Not as judge and jury, but as this ferocious advocate, ultimately as Savior. Friends, don't mess with Jesus' little people. Don't mess with Jesus' little people. If you want to tick God off, just tear down somebody weak, somebody who's trapped, somebody who's without hope. You're going to find yourself scratching at Jesus' ankles, and he's not going to fall. He's the defender. Look how he does it here, bottom of verse 6. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. Do you see how confident Jesus is in this moment? When you're being attacked, what do? Do you try to get up to the high ground? Make yourself big? Jesus is just so confident that he can just bend down. All these guys have rocks. Jesus knows. Nobody's throwing rocks at him. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. It's a bit weird. All these guys with their rocks, Jesus bends down, he starts writing in the sand, and we don't actually know what he writes. And so some of the fun of preparing this message actually was coming across some of the theories about what Jesus is composing as he's down there. You know, some think he's just drawing a picture, you know, doodling in the sand. Other people think, no, you know, it's got to be something big. And so one I came across, this would just be so fierce, kind of savage, actually. Jesus bends down in the ground and he starts to write out the sins of the people, right? So looked at pornography last night and then draws an arrow right over there, and then, you know, says, you know, spoke nastily about that woman at work, and she thought about committing suicide, and then, you know, right over there, that was you, right? It would be savage. We don't know if Jesus did that, but he could have. But what we do know is this: Jesus gets down in the dirt. Jesus gets down in the dirt. This is where Jesus goes when sinners get caught in sin. Jesus goes down in the dirt. But get this, he's not down in the dirt with the woman. Verse 3 says she's standing. The picture on my desk is wrong. Jesus is down in the dirt at the woman's feet. This is scandalous. God at this woman's feet. This is Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, being in very nature God, made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. It's a servant who's down on his knees at somebody's feet. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. When you're caught in sin, friend, when you're caught in sin, Jesus isn't looking down at you. He's looking up at you because he's kneeling at your feet as a savior. Here's what Christians think Jesus does when we sin. We think he's got this disappointed look on his face, right? He's not angry, but he's disappointed. He's sitting up there in his big throne. He's looking down. Oh, Dan, again? Really? Again? I'm just so disappointed. And we don't just judge other people, we judge ourselves on the disappointment of Jesus. I've told you this before, but one of my previous pathetic plans for dealing with myself after looking at porn. In high school, I had this cross. I wore it around my neck. I loved it. It was a nice one. My sister gave it to me. I wore it on good days, on holy days, right? But then when I'd fall, I'd take my cross off. I wouldn't wear it. I wasn't worthy. But after 3 days, I just made this up. I think 3 is a good number. 3 days then of being good, then I'd put that cross back on because now I decided I'd prove to God I was sorry. I proved it, right? So this is me believing Jesus was disappointed and trying to undisappoint him myself. Bad strategy. Bad theology. Don't do this. Here's the reality. Jesus isn't surprised. He's not caught off guard when you prove that you're still a sinner who needs a savior. Jesus isn't surprised by that. Oh, Dan, not again. He's not surprised. He's so ready to defend and to save that before you even know what's happening, God himself is at your feet serving. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? Does that almost sound a little heretical? God himself at your feet? Peter thought so. When Jesus got down at his feet, Peter responded, "No, you shall not wash my feet." That's me taking my cross off and saying, you know, yes, Jesus, I'm dirty. I got dirty feet, but I can handle this, Jesus. I'll be back. I'll be back. I'll be worthy of your love in 3 days. Just give me 3 days. I'll show you. I'm in business this time. So get off your knees, Jesus. Have some self-respect, Jesus. I'll serve you. Jesus responds, "Unless I wash you, you've got no part with me." Jesus says, you don't have what it takes to serve me. You guys, we don't have what it takes to serve Jesus. Jesus says, I don't have any need. So I'm going to be savior in this relationship, or there's not going to be a relationship. And this is something Jesus says to each one of us here today. He'll be savior or he'll be nothing at all for you. So maybe you're like a little bit like the woman caught in sin. You're covered in shame this morning. If this is you, you need to know that while there are consequences for sin, there's no condemnation. Yes, you're broken, but before Jesus, you're unjudged. He knew this was going to happen. That's why he came to die. And he's at your feet today, serving you as Savior. If you're like this woman, you're caught in some sin, then what you need to do when Jesus is at your feet as Savior is you need to humble yourself and accept that Jesus serves salvation. He's like a waiter. He serves the gift of salvation. And he only does that from your feet. He serves us. This is what he offers. Maybe you're not like this woman today and that you haven't been caught in sin. Oh, you're still a sinner, all right? Don't get me wrong. It just hasn't come out in the open. It hasn't been rubbed in your face. But this doesn't mean your sin is any less bad than anyone else's, any more than your brain cancer isn't better than skin cancer simply because you can't see it. So don't judge your brother and sister who've been caught in sin. Jesus brings this out when the mob presses him. He says, let any one of you who's without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And then Jesus just goes back down into the dirt, back at the woman's feet. Are you going to throw a stone at the woman with Jesus at her feet? You don't have that power. Get verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I love the details that the Bible gives. Sometimes we don't get much, like we don't know what Jesus writes when he's down there in the sand, but then all of a sudden we get this. It's the older people who drop their rocks first. I think this is beautiful. What this says is it takes experience with life to get over ourselves. It takes experience with life to get over ourselves. Older people have let themselves down a few times, so they tend to be a little more dialed in to their imperfection. Have you let yourself down a few times? Done that? In contrast, if you're in your teens, your early 20s, you just haven't had time to do that much yet, all right? Don't worry. Give yourself a chance. You're going to let yourself down too. So the older people drop their stones first, and soon there's just Jesus and this woman in verse 10, and it's here where Jesus finally comes up to her level. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. This is the kind of radical kindness that we get from Jesus. When we fall, Satan wants you to think Jesus is disappointed. Satan wants you to think that, but Jesus saw this coming, and even before you were born, he planned to kneel at your feet to serve you, to save you, to empower you to live your life for his glory. Before you were born, he planned that. Friends, it's because Jesus doesn't condemn you that even though you deserve it, that you can leave your life of sin behind. That's why. Romans 2, Paul tells us that the point of Jesus' kindness is to lead us to repentance. So yes, sin's a big deal. It's a big enough deal that Jesus left his throne in heaven to kneel at your feet. That's a big deal. Our sin was what nailed him to the tree. And so yes, repentance needs to follow, and sin has consequences. It can't just simply be swept under the rug and ignored. When sin gets into our life, we have to fight it. We have to kill it. The Bible's clear that those who will not kill sin in their life are all destroyed by it. But our destruction isn't what Jesus wants. Jesus wants restoration. He wants revival. He wants to breathe new life into us. And it's to this end that he labors in the dirt at your feet. There's two things that I want us to take away here today. First, if you've been caught in sin, or if you're still hiding in sin, I want to sear into your imagination something. Close your eyes just for a second. You've been caught in sin. Jesus has caught you in your sin. He knows what it is. But as he looks at you, I want you to see this, let this be seared into your imagination, the kindness of Jesus' face. See that. As exposed and as broken as you are, he picks your chin up. He looks you straight in the eyes. He loves you. He's got no condemnation for you. So let his kindness lead you to repentance. Let him empower you to leave your sin behind. Do it for the kindness of Jesus. But second, and this is the reason that we're in the text today, I need to briefly tell you a story about one of our interns at Lighthouse and how we've been working through sin with him. About 4 months ago, Jared, who's our small group intern, came to me in my office, broken and crying. And he told me that last night, him and his girlfriend had slept together. And Jesus knows that sex is for marriage. And so here was this godly young man confessing his sin to me in my office the next day. Get your head around this. When was the last time you confessed your sin before you got caught? So he asked me whether I wanted him to step down from his leadership position at Lighthouse. And I said, no, I don't want you to step down. I want repentant sinners on my team. Following Jesus isn't about being sinless. It's about not letting sin defeat us. You've done what a Christian does here. We're going to work through this together. 2 weeks later, Jared and his girlfriend showed up at my door late Saturday night. They were both shaking uncontrollably and crying, and they were pregnant and terrified. And again, Jared thought ministry was over for him, but hear this, being pregnant outside marriage isn't sin. Sex outside marriage is sin. And so again, I decided not to have Jared step down. I recognize this isn't the traditional way things proceed. Gerald's girlfriend is a leader at another church in town, and that church decided to have her step down at this point. And the pastor there and I were in conversation as well. I was talking with a couple of my mentors. They all advised me to have Jared step down, but I thought, what's changed now that they're pregnant? I know lots of people who've sinned in private ways and continued in leadership. You're looking at one of them. One sin and then immediate confession isn't living in sin. It's righteousness. So I decided not to have Jared step down. Instead, we wrote a covenant together, the three of us, him, his girlfriend, and I, and stated that we're going to keep ourselves pure from this point on. And sin is serious. It needs to be fought and killed, and so we took it seriously, and they took steps to that end. And We also plan to tell the church, Lighthouse in Fort George, and wanted to tell them this is what had happened, and we were going to do that when Jared's girlfriend passed her first trimester. And the point here is that everybody is going to know at that point anyway. And our thought was, there's no point making this public if it doesn't have to be. If the baby miscarries, whatever, we keep it to ourselves, just like we do the sin of everybody else. But at the point the first trimester was up, everybody's going to know, and so that'd be the time to make it public. And so we chose this weekend to go public in order to protect both Jared and the church. And not everyone who sins gets called up in front of the church to talk about it. The reason we did this last night and we're talking about it again today is not because this sin is any worse than any other sin. It isn't. But because Jared's been in a position of leadership at Lighthouse, and we want to protect both Jared and Lighthouse from something that Christians are classic at doing, and that's throwing stones. So last night, Jared and his girlfriend stood up here and confessed their sin and pledged to stand with us and walk through this, and we pledged to stand with them and walk through this as well. I wish the story ended there. It doesn't. While the three of us have been meeting regularly for accountability and to talk through their relationship, this last week, Jared came and told me that they had not kept their covenant. And in a moment of foolishness, in fact, he made a deliberate decision one night and they slept together again. And after this, I was left with no option but to have Jared step down. That was the stipulation of our covenant. But even in this, we're not kicking him out of Lighthouse. Instead, at the end of the night, we told him and his girlfriend that we love them, that we support them, that we forgive them, that Lighthouse forgives them because Jesus forgives them. And I told Lighthouse what I'm telling you now. Jared and his girlfriend are godly people. Here's what I want you to hear in this. Godly people sin. Own it. Godly people sin, but they don't let their sin destroy them. They press into Jesus. They press into his church. They get help. And with the power of the Holy Spirit flowing through them, they fight sin and they kill it. And that's what we believe is happening in Jared and his girlfriend right now. And this is what a Jesus follower looks like. So Jared is going to be stepping away from leadership at this time. We're not kicking him out of Lighthouse. We're getting down in the dirt at his feet. We're walking with him and his girlfriend. And our goal is Jesus' goal, restoration. And my prayer, Fort George, is that you see the good news in this. But if you don't, if you've got a problem with the way I've handled this situation, I want to just encourage you not to harbor this in your heart, not to let it grow. Go and bring your concerns to the deacons. As always, I submit to their leadership. I'll submit to them in this as well. But friends, here is my heart, and it's what I believe is Jesus' heart for us in this. This is what Jesus wants us to see when we sin. The God we worship kneels at our feet to lift us from our brokenness and give us new life. He shows radical kindness by serving sinners salvation. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now and you do things that we could never imagine. It makes no sense to us that the exalted being in the universe would stoop below our level to the dirt at our feet to wash us in his blood, purifying us from our sin to make us holy. Jesus, we thank you so much for your gift of salvation that you offer to sinners. come here, I pray. Move in us. Move in Fort George today. I pray against a judgmentalism, against an attitude that's so easy to creep into our minds that we're better than the people out there, than our neighbors, than whatever. Lord, I pray that you would make us humble, that we would be like our Father God, not like Satan. Satan's children throw rocks. Jesus' children get down in the dirt and build their brothers and sisters up. And I pray that that would be true of Fort George. We pray this in your name.